We're continuing our story of Saul and his conversion. And so if you have your Bibles, can you turn to Acts chapter 9 for me? Acts chapter 9. One of the things, let me say this, church, I want you to hear me before we even start this morning. I love the church. I do. And I'm going to fight for the church. And I'm going to do my best to speak truth to the church. But there is a sickness in the church. And I am, and you are, part of the problem. And if we can't own that, there's really no hope for us. And so, when I speak this morning, much of this conviction is something that God placed on my own life, and so don't take it personally, please. Understand that this is my act of worship to the Lord. I get up here and I study. I entrench myself in the Word each week. I get lost in these stories. I try to place myself in these stories. I try to figure out what God is convicting me about. And then I try to communicate that to you. And you may not be where I'm at, and you may not be frustrated in the depths of your soul like I am with what you see is happening in Christianity, but I believe with everything in me that I'm speaking truth. Acts chapter 9, we've been talking about Saul and who he was as a person. Last week we talked about how his heart was full of hate, anger, that he was very prideful, that he was well educated, that he was a murderer, that he threw people into prison. And God shows up and he saves this man. And as you have studied the Bible, you see many Old Testament characters and New Testament characters who have made grave mistakes, huge mistakes in their life, yet God still loves and uses. And so my point of my sermon this morning is grace demands a response. It's okay that we have conversations about grace. It's actually what we're about. But what do we do with that grace? See, if you study stories like a guy like Jeffrey Dahmer, a serial killer, 18 life sentences in prison for cannibalism, for murdering over 20 young females, he gets saved in prison and begins to do a daily Bible study with the chaplain in the prison and gives his life to the Lord. And just lives with complete regret. Every night he goes back to his prison cell, laying in his bed with those images of what he had done. Those families testifying in court that will never see their daughter again. And we talked about that last week with Saul, converted at this moment in Acts chapter 9, and he has to step foot in these churches with people that he threw their mother, their father, their children into prison, with people he beat with rods in public display of humiliation. But he got through all his failures, all his shortcomings, all his regret, all his fear. And my question is, how? Yes, the grace of God. Yes, God did a work on him. But let me be very clear here. I read Paul and I want to be like him. I do. I'm like overwhelmed by his boldness in Acts, where he gets literally stoned and they think he's dead and he wipes the dust off and he goes back in the city and he just proclaims the gospel. How he's imprisoned and he's singing shouts of joy to God. How he literally, at every turn, in every city he goes in, people are murmuring threats of murder to him, that he's constantly looking over his shoulder. He's constantly being betrayed by people who he thinks love him. Yet he still pursues Christ with everything in him. His faith isn't weak, but it took work. See, we live in a society where we desire instant gratification. We want to throw a prayer up to God, help me in this sin. And we expect God just to come down in Shekinah glory and it's over. And we don't have to put any fight behind it. No, like, determination. We don't have to bear our cross daily. We just want the easy microwave believism of Christianity. We want that part of God, but we don't want to do anything in order to pursue Him. And so when we're getting into this passage today, what I want to tell you is I really don't believe in the depths of our soul we really want to be like Saul and Paul. We don't want to be like them because of what we would have to do in order to get there. So, as I look through that, what I see in the church and the five main areas that the church have division over. Number one, changing service times. Changing service times. That's what churches are fighting over now. Number three on that list, worship style. That's what we fight over. That's what we get angry about. Number four on that list, leadership. Who's going to call the shots? Number five on that list, length of worship service. What's wrong with us? Like seriously, this is what churches literally split over. This is why people leave churches and go to other churches and say, you know what, that preacher preaches too long. They changed the worship time. Can you believe it? What's wrong with them? For 42 years, the service has been at 10 a.m. and the guy comes in and changes it to 10:30. He's going to hell. Right? They have a guy now playing a guitar on stage. They've given themselves up over to Satan. It's literally demon worship that's happening in that church. See, when I look at Paul, and I'm not trying to step any toes, I'm the same way. I get it. There's certain things that frustrate me. We're comfortable. We're comfortable. Someone's sitting in my pew. There are too many visitors at the church. I don't know people anymore. That's the complaints that pastors get. Well, why don't you go introduce yourself to them? Like, we're losing the small church feel. God forbid that God grows a church. And you're not comfortable anymore, and we have to go to two service times. That's the reality of when we take a look at what's taking place. Let me show you. Let me just show you what happens all of a sudden in Saul's life. Everything he knew, everything, changed in one moment. All his friends are gone. All the things he thought was true vanish. His life aspirations end. And he's blind, not knowing when he's getting his eyesight back. And so he goes in Acts chapter 9 verse 1 says this, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for a letter." So Saul, Paul, is angry. For 2 years, he's murmuring threats. So this is what this looks like in modern day language. You're driving down 95 and someone cuts you off. You're going north from Edgewater to New Smyrna. Someone cuts you off. Bad. I mean, you slam on your brakes and you're furious. You flash your lights, you honk your horn. How many of you have been there? Just me? Okay, cool. And then what you decide to do is you look at their license plate and you see they're from North Carolina. And you decide, I'm going to track this person all the way to their home in North Carolina. This is how mad you are. And the whole time you're laying on your horn, they pull in the gas station, you pull behind them, you heckle them as they're getting Reese cups from the gas station. They pull in a restaurant, you get a booth right next to them and you just stare at them. They pull into their home and you just sit there. You're going to jail, first of all. But this is the reality of, this is how mad he is. He literally says, "High priest, give me an order that I can travel 100 miles on foot, camel, donkey, whatever you give me, to go throw Christians in prison. It wasn't enough that he was torturing the church in Jerusalem and its surrounding areas. He wants to go through mountain ranges to go and throw Christians in jail. This is how much he hates Jesus. The way, the message, the truth. And in church today, we complain because we evangelize to someone. We tell someone about Jesus and they say, I don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me about that again. And it crushes us. I mean, I can't do evangelism. It's just too hard. He goes, asks for that letter. He's given it. He wants to throw men and women of the way into prison and bound them and bring them back to Jerusalem. So he has an entire army with him, a group of people. Now he went on his way and he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. He's walking. I just can't even imagine the conversations he's having with his cohorts. You know, we're going to look for this guy. We're going to look for this guy. I know this person fled to Damascus from Jerusalem. We have this census. These are the doors we need to go to. You know, when we get in the town, the Jews are going to love us. They're going to feed us well. We're going to come in like kings. And all of a sudden, this light all around him shines. It falls on his face. Eating the dust of the ground, falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Like a shotgun going off in his ear. Probably seemed like hours. What? What did I hear? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in an instant, I'm dead. I was there when Stephen was stoned and I nodded in agreement. I have dragged countless Christians into prison and I've nodded with my head, agreeing in their persecution. This God is going to kill me. I was on the wrong side of this war. That's not how God responds. And he said, Who are you? Lord, please don't say Jesus. Please don't say Jesus. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Talk about shocking. Talk about life altering. Talk about change. Like, I hope with everything in me you've had this moment in your life. I really do. I hope in the depths of my soul that you've asked the question, Who are you? Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Jesus? Who do you claim to be in the Bible? And I hope you have wrestled with that, because what you're going to see for at least the next 3 years of his life, Paul digs in to find out who this Jesus was and is. And he goes into solitude in Arabia, and his theology is formed. He fasts. He literally gets alone and he tries to reevaluate what life is all about. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you persecute. The KJV says this, and he trembled and he was astonished and said, Lord, what will you have me do? Okay, you're Jesus? Now what do you have for me? What do you want from me? You showed up on this road to Damascus. You've changed my life. Now what? What do you want from me? What is life about now? I've lost the meaning of it. I've sacrificed for over 30 years, kept every jot and tittle of the law, and now I'm told I'm not righteous, I'm not good enough, it was all a lie. Help me understand now what you have me to do. Acts 26:14 says, you've been kicking against the goads. This idea of you, what would they do? A farmer would stick these goads, these wooden sticks. One end would be dull, the other would be sharp wood. And they would jam it in the donkey in order for it to go. And when the donkey got hit, he would feel pain. He would kick back and he would feel more pain as he kicked the goads. And he's like, you've been fighting against me. Time and time. I was there when you affirmed the death of Stephen. I was there when you were dragging people into prison and you heard their testimony and you heard them not recant and how they literally took persecution with a smile on their face and with joy because they were being persecuted for their faith. I've been pursuing you, Saul, all along, and you've been fighting against me. See, some of you, you've been going to church for 30 or 40 years, but you don't know them. And you've been fighting against them. And he's been wooing you. And wooing you. And wooing you. And he's been pursuing you. And he's shown himself as God time and time again, yet you just refused your Lord. You refuse to give up that sin that he's been convicting you about, and you still keep going down that path that is causing you huge destruction. You've been kicking the goat and you're just hurting yourself. He will win. But rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. A strong, independent, prideful man now has to have his hand held as he walks into a city. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless. He saw this turn of events, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. For the next 20 miles, 10 miles, this grown man couldn't see anything. He had no idea what God was taking him to. But he got up off the ground in complete silence amongst his crew. In his heart and his mind, asking, what just happened? What is this all about? What is God doing? You see no fight from Saul. You see no argument. You see no answer given by Jesus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So let me walk you through what this looks like. For 3 days, Saul sat in complete darkness, rejected water and food, and tried to wrestle with what God was doing. For 3 days, no water, no food, no companionship, no answers, just him and God in this guest house in a darkness. In the quietness of his own thoughts, of his own regrets, of his own, what is happening to me? What have I just done? What just transpired in this Damascus road? For 3 days, quietness. And look at the faith of a man we know nothing about other than in this passage of Scripture, Ananias. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, a normal man of the church. Possibly a deacon. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise, go to the street called Straight. And at the home of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. And behold, he is praying. Just him and God. Talking to God. He's not going and talking to, hey, his cohorts, what did you see on that road? Tell me what you heard. He's alone just saying, God, this is between you and I. Here I am. And he has seen in a vision a name named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And he's here and has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. God, wait one second. We have been talking about this man and we know he's coming. And the entire church knows he's coming to Damascus to arrest us. I've never been to this Judas's house. I've never met this man, Saul. God gives Ananias no illustration of what happened on the Damascus road. He goes, just go. This would be like this. You turn the news on tonight and there is an army of occupiers in Orlando. And today they have gone from church to church arresting people. And there's a commander that gets on the television and says, I'm done with the Christian way. And we're coming from city to city in Florida and we're going to arrest your family. And if you do not deny Jesus, we're either going to throw you in prison or kill you. And you memorize that guy's name. You know who he is. You, for the next few weeks, you see him on television murmuring threats about the church and Christians. And people from Orlando start fleeing into our sanctuary from other churches. And they begin to tell you the story of how their mother, their father, their children were thrown in prison, how they watched so-and-so stoned to death. And then one Sunday, the door's knocked in. And this general steps into this room. And he begins to arrest each one of us, family by family. Takes you guys out and interrogates you in Orlando at their command post. And I know he's lodged here. And God comes to me and says, I want you to go to this general. He's sitting in this house off 3rd Street. Would you do it? Heck no. Right? You're going to start taking bipolar medicine. You're going to go to the doctor and say, something's wrong with me. So, this faith of this man. Look what takes place. But the Lord said, go! For he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles, before kings, before the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Ananias, I chose him to do something incredible. Get up and go. He is going to stand before kings and witness to them about my name. He is going to go to Jews and Gentiles. He is going to be an incredible missionary for the gospel of Christ. But you can't just move past this because it says he will suffer much for my name. Paul, blind in this room, has no idea what God's about to do for the next 10 years in his life. When you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look what Paul went through for spreading the gospel. And tell me you want to be like this man. Are there servants of Christ? Verse 23, I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments. I've been imprisoned. Countless beatings, I've been dragged into public places and they've beat me with rods, spat on me and mocked me and wanted me dead. And often near death, I've gotten beat so bad that I could hardly even stand up. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, at least one. I've been cat and nine tails, have ripped my back to shreds. Here are the scars. I can't even lay in bed at night with back pains and aches. I'm never comfortable. They have broken vertebrae in my back. I've given everything for Jesus. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Stoned! Three times I was shipwrecked. Listen, I'm never getting on a ship again after the first one. But three times, a night and a day, I was adrift at sea. Do you know how petrifying that is? Your ship wrecks and you're just floating at night in the ocean? What would your prayer life look like in those moments? No water, no food, not seeing any form of land. You're just floating in an ocean alone. Three times. On frequent journeys, the danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people. I would walk and people would try to kill me. Danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Everywhere I turned, there was danger. Everybody was trying to kill me or beat me and say, "We killed Saul." From the Gentiles to the Jews, to the wilderness, you're out literally in the desert and someone sees you and recognizes you. And they begin to chase you and hunt you down. In toil and in hardship through many sleepless nights. How that affects you mentally, emotionally, and physically. In hunger and thirst. There were times I had no food on the table. And I had no water to drink. Often, not rarely, but often without food, this strong man in his 30s meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, and years later, he's weak, he's frail, and he has scars from surrendering his life to Jesus. In cold and exposure, I had no clothes. And apart from other things, there's daily pressure on me of the anxiety of the church. On top of all of that, I would walk into churches and I would be broken over the sin in the pews, of the divisiveness and the disunity, of the false doctrine, of the widow who needs counseling, of the little orphan children who've lost both parents because of persecution. And I have that burden on top of all of this. God prepared Saul for this. Look what takes place. So Ananias departed, back to Acts 9, and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Ananias comes and trembling, knocking on the door, opens that door and sees Judas. "Is Saul here?" "Yeah, he's in the back." And carefully walking to see if he's being sabotaged, finally gets to Saul and he sees a man with glazed over eyes on his knees before God. He puts his hand on him and he says, "Welcome to the family. Welcome to the family." And over the next few days, the people that Saul came to persecute gave up their food and their homes, had fellowship with him. The beauty of forgiveness. The beauty of grace. For some days he was with disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue. So a few days later, after spending time, he goes out to the synagogue. These Jews are expecting him and they're ready to hear something powerful from Saul. And all of a sudden he says this, "Jesus is God." And the Christians and the Jews' jaws drop. What is happening right now? Is this not Saul, the Pharisee? And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And is he not here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul grew in boldness, increased in more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And they hate him for it. God does a work in Saul. He spends 3 days blind, hungry, thirsty. And immediately when he is baptized, he goes and does this. "Take me to the synagogue. I need to tell everybody what God did. Who this Jesus is. I have to tell people what happened to me. I can't contain the story." 3 times the story is in the book of Acts. 3 times. And they try to kill him. And the Christians catch word of it. And they literally take him down out of the wall of Damascus. And he goes to Arabia for 3 years. Galatians 1, 17 and 18. For 3 years, he goes to Arabia in the desert. Saudi Arabia, it's in that area. In the desert. And God just begins to press on him, who he is, what the resurrection's about, who Jesus is, what life's about, and God begins to refine Saul for 3 years in isolation and solitude with no words of encouragement. God just speaks to this man. And so when you read Philippians chapter 3, and you see this in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I count as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord." He goes out to that desert for 3 years and he's lost everything. Everything. Yes, he can't go home. They know where he lives. All his friends want nothing to do with him. And what you see later on as you read Saul's story, he goes to Jerusalem to meet with the disciples, and over and over and over again they reject him. The church won't accept him. The Jews won't accept him. His family, his father was a Pharisee, won't accept him. He goes out to the desert for 3 years. And he meets with Christ. And he says, "It's worth it." He says, "You're worth it. I would do it all over again for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, counting them as rubbish." We're sick. I mean, I meet For 5 years, I met with college student and young adult after college student after young adult, and I would plead with them, walk with Christ. I would plead with them that He's better. And I would watch a female come on the scene or a male come on the scene, and they would spark their interest and they would walk away from church. I would sit there with college student and young adults, and I would beg them, just wake up in the morning and open God's Word and spend time in prayer. And then you'd meet with them 2 weeks later and you'd say, how many times have you met with the Lord in these past 2 weeks? None. And they would come and sit in church and they would raise their hand in worship. And they would say they love Him, but they would never talk to Him. They would never spend time with Him, let alone go out for 3 years. Can the God refine them? We have churches filled in this country with hundreds of thousands, millions of people. And you're telling me God has not called missionaries out of churches, yet they still sit in the pews because they don't want to go to Saudi Arabia or Palestine or Afghanistan. They want to sit in their pews. God has called countless men and women to ministry, to women's Bible studies, to preaching the Word of God, to being youth pastors, and they pursue money, sex, and career over the calling that God's placed in their life. And they won't take a step back for 3 years or even 3 days and fast with no water or food to see what God's calling them to. I see retired people all over this nation that God is not done with you yet. And you go to your condos and you go to your homes and you're going to get upset with me today. And I'm okay with that. You'll go to your condos and you'll go to your homes and you will never witness to your neighbor. You'll enjoy a great lifestyle, go to the best restaurants, and you never give a thought of what God's calling you to do. And it's not okay. It's just not. And I'm speaking to myself. We need to be different. We need to understand what God is calling us to do. And He may not call you to be shipwrecked and to be beaten, to be thrown into prison. But He has called you. He has chosen you. And He has sacrificed everything for you. And He's given you more than enough. He's given you a car to drive here this morning. You have food on your table. You probably have an awesome family. And we still murmur. We still complain. We still bicker. We still fight about things that do not matter. It is hard to get people to serve in church. It's hard to get people to evangelize their neighbor. It's hard to get people to invite individuals to church. We have to do crazy activities for people to say, come. Because the church has a stench in our culture. So do we really want to be like Saul? Because it takes work. It takes taking up your cross daily. God, I don't want to do what I want to do. I want You to do what You have called me to do today. And I will sacrifice everything for that calling. So are we going to get serious about it? Am I going to get serious about it? Or is this story on the Damascus Road just another story? Are we going to get serious about discipling our wives and our children? Having those conversations with our grandkids? Are we going to get serious about waking up each morning and just flipping through God's Word and just delighting in Him? Are we going to get serious about praying for revival? You know why revival's not here? Look in the mirror. This is why revival's not in the church. It's us. And so I'm asking you, and it's baby steps. Saul didn't go overnight and just become this radical Christian. It was a 3-year process. So be patient with yourself. Let God's grace cover you. But there comes a point where you step out in faith. Because you're going to stand before God. And as your pastor, I'm going to give an account for what I teach you. And I want you to stand before God. And I want Him with everything in me to say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And I want you to take your last breath with zero regret with what you did with the remainder days of your life or your youth. I want you to say, "I'm yours. I may have messed up for 70 years, but these last 10, 15, 20 years, whatever you have for me, I'm yours." Just live recklessly for the gospel. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to stand up here. And if you need prayer, if you want to know this Jesus, if you just want to enjoy Him, I would love nothing more today or Don or the deacons to lead you to this saving knowledge of Jesus. I pray that you're not pushing against the goads this morning and you say, "How many times does Jesus have to show up to me and show Himself real?" Come this morning. If you're not being obedient, come this morning. May we just talk with Him and enjoy Him. May we be good stewards of the grace He's given us.